You will turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We all recognize today as an important date in the history of the nation in which we live. Today marks 245 years since 56 men declared independence from Great Britain. And this nation, after gaining independence, became known as the United States of America. And you and I, we are all blessed that God in His good providence had us to be in this land. But I'm not here to speak about this nation, that is, the United States of America, but I want to speak to us today about the nation that the Apostle Peter writes of, if you notice in verse 9, an holy nation, about in the middle of verse 9, an holy nation. This is the nation that David, the psalmist, wrote of when he wrote, "Blessed is that nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." I have two parts to the message. First of all, I want to give us 10 truths from this passage of Scripture, 10 truths about those who are part of this holy nation. 10 truths that we see here, and I trust the Lord will bless His word to each one of us. The first truth about all who are part of this holy nation is they are all newborn. If you notice in verse 2, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, all who are part of this holy nation, we are all newborn. As newborn babes, when we come into this world, without exception, all of us, when we come into this world because of our covenant relationship with Adam, who was the head, the federal head of all of his posterity, of every man, woman, boy, and girl that comes into this world, Adam was our head. And because of his disobedience, because of his sin, he broke that covenant of works with God Almighty. And because he disobeyed God, you and I, we came into this world with a fallen nature, a sinful nature. No one escapes it. I know we like to look at our little babies and think how precious, and they are precious, but still, they come with a fallen nature. That's just true. But those who are made to be partakers of this holy nation are all new born, that is, born again. The Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to a religious man, a religious leader, in fact, Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a teacher. And yet our Lord told him, "Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except, without exception, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Because you see, that sinful nature that we inherit from our father Adam means, as the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural man, and that's all of us by nature, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. When we were young, we were taught the difference between the word can and the word may. Mother, may I? Yes, you may. Mother, can I? Can has to do with ability, doesn't it? Can I? And the Apostle Paul, writing about all of us by nature, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. That is the gospel. The things of God are spiritually discerned. And until a person is born again, he cannot understand the things of God. He cannot see, he cannot perceive the kingdom of God. A man must be born again. The new birth is mysterious. Now, I think sometimes preachers make it more mysterious than it really is. But the new birth is mysterious. Our Lord said that. It's like the wind that bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell from whence it cometh or where it's going. It's mysterious, and it's sovereign. There's no doubt about that. It's sovereign. The new birth is the sovereign work of God. But it's also, if you look back to chapter 1 here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, we also see that the Word of God, that is the written Word of God, is involved in the new birth. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Someone would say, well, that's talking about the eternal Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe. But if you look in verse 25, this is the written Word. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In other words, as has often been said, you cannot come back from where you haven't been. And you cannot believe the gospel, if you've never heard the gospel, no one can. And God is chosen by the foolishness of preaching, and it's preaching the gospel. It's not just preaching. It's preaching the truth about who God is. First of all, is God the little being that most people believe in today, a God that may be manipulated and changed according to the whims of men and women? Or is God the sovereign Lord God who rules over all? And we must learn about God from the Word of God. Not, I think this or I feel like this. No, what does God say? What does the Word of God say? Men are born again by hearing the Word of God. As some old Puritan said, and I've always liked this since I read it, the Holy Spirit comes riding in the chariot of the gospel. The new birth is the work of the Spirit of God, no doubt about it. But He uses His Word. He comes to men and women, and men and women are born again of the Spirit of God. Most of the time, under the preaching of the gospel. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's what I meant when I said I believe sometimes preachers make the new birth more difficult than we really should. Those who believe in Christ are born of God, believe that He is the Son of God. Peter told, when our Lord asked them, Peter, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Well, some say this, some say the other. But Peter, who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So everyone who is a part, a member of this holy nation that Peter writes about here in our text is a person who are newborn. And one of the indications that a person has been born of the Spirit of God, now listen, is a desire for the Word of God, the written Word of God. Peter says in the text here, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. One of the evidences that a person has been born of the Spirit of God, he has a love and a desire for the written word of God. Just as a creature is born into this world of its mother, immediately it seeks food. It seeks the milk of its mother, and it needs that milk. And even so, when a person is born of the Spirit of God, this is the word, this is the milk of the word here. A person who's born again desires the milk. And we must have this milk to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the second thing that is true in this passage of all who are members of this holy nation, notice in verse 3, they have all tasted that the Lord is gracious. If so be, you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, we have experienced the grace of God in our salvation. Salvation is not by works. For by grace are you saved through faith, the Apostle Paul wrote. We know that's so. And we have tasted, those who are born of the Spirit of God, we have tasted that the Lord is gracious. He wasn't obliged to save me, to save you, if you're saved this morning. He didn't owe you salvation. He didn't owe any man salvation. He's not any man's debtor in any way. And a person who's born of the Spirit of God has tasted the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was gracious unto me. And many of us, we marvel, don't we? We marvel at God's grace. We think about friends that we had when we were younger, maybe, if you're like me, older. Friends that we grew up with. And why God would reach down and save someone like me, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's all I can say. I've tasted of the grace of God. I didn't deserve to be saved. I'll never deserve to be saved. I've tasted that the Lord, He is gracious. I think about the words of the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in the church at Corinth. Maybe they were getting a little proud, you know, and boasting of their gifts and their abilities and looking down on other people. What did the Apostle write? He said, "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" You didn't make yourself to differ. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? The only thing that any man can call his own is his sin. That's it. Sin. That's my sin. Everything else we've received. Those who are saved, those who are born of the Spirit of God, have tasted of the grace of God. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou have glory as if thou didst not receive it? We've got a saying, and think about this. There go I, but by the grace of God. I don't care what it is, how awful, how wicked, how evil a person's sin may be, a believer is always able to say, there go I, but by the grace of God. We've tasted that the Lord is gracious. I've always liked the words of the hymn. I believe it was written by Hart, Mr. Hart, but he said, Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Amen. We've tasted. Everyone that's a member of this holy nation is newborn and has tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now here's the third thing. They all continue coming to Christ. Verse 4. To whom coming? In the 20th century in our country, among those who are called evangelicals, this teaching developed that a person could walk down a church aisle, make a decision, sign a card, pray a sinner's prayer that some preacher puts into his mouth, and everything was okay. I'm on my way to heaven. I've made my decision. That's all over. That's all taken care of. No, my friends, the truth is, this is in the present tense. To whom coming? There is an initial coming to Christ, an initial looking to Christ, no doubt about that. But if it's real, there's also a continual coming to Christ, a continual looking to Him, a continual eating His flesh and drinking His blood. You say, well, how does a person eat his flesh and drink his blood? Does that mean that we continue to observe the Lord's table? No, that's not what our Lord was talking about. God's people do continue to observe the Lord's table, to eat the bread which represents His flesh and drink the wine which represents His blood. But we don't eat His flesh and drink His blood by taking the Lord's Supper. We eat His flesh and drink His blood by faith, by believing and trusting, and by coming to Him. Content to whom coming, the apostle said. And the apostle, the writer of Hebrews, said, looking unto Jesus. We have that beautiful type in the Old Testament of the serpents, the fiery serpents that bit the children of Israel, and they were poisonous. There was no remedy until God told Moses, you make a serpent of brass and put it up on a pole, and everyone who looks at that serpent will be healed. Everyone that's bitten, they look to that serpent, they will be healed. And the Lord Jesus used that as a type of Himself, didn't He? In John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Looking unto Jesus, the author. Yes, there's an original looking to Christ. Looking away from self. Looking away from anything we can do. And looking only to Him and His sacrifice to save us, to cleanse us, to justify us. There's an original looking to Him. But it's a continual thing. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That faith, there's one faith, the Apostle Paul said, the faith, the gospel. Who's the author of that gospel? Christ is. And who's the finisher? And who's all in between? He's the Alpha, He's the Omega, and He's all in between. The Lord Jesus Christ. To whom coming? That we may run the race, the apostle said, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we may run the race with patience that is set before us. All right, here's the fourth thing. Those who are members of this holy nation, they all are living stones in God's spiritual house. again in verse 5, you also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Everyone that is a member of this holy nation is a living stone. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living stone, the elect of God, the elect stone, the foundation stone that God laid, the chief cornerstone. And in this spiritual temple, the temple of God, every believer is a living stone because we're all built upon Him. We don't have any spiritual life or eternal life in ourselves apart from Christ. He is our life. And He's the foundation upon which this holy temple rests. All the weight of our salvation is upon Christ, upon His person and His work. It all rests upon Him as the foundation. We sing that hymn sometimes, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Yes. He's the solid rock. He's the foundation stone. He's also the cornerstone. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the foundation stone, every believer is built upon Him. The cornerstone brings the two walls together, doesn't it? The two walls, both Jew and Gentile. We're not separate anymore as they were until the coming of Christ, and He broke down, tore down that middle wall of partition that separated the Jew from the Gentile. No, we're all one now. Christ is the one who brings us together, the cornerstone. You know, if you look at this text here, the Apostle Peter quotes from the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. That was that Greek translation that was made between the two testaments during the time of Alexander the Great. The Hebrew text was translated into Greek. And Peter quotes from that translation, and it says, he that believes on Him shall not be confounded. In other words, everyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not be disappointed. What is our expectation? Our hope. Our hope is salvation by Christ. And everyone that believes on Him shall not be confounded, shall not be disappointed. Christ is an able Savior. And He'll save everyone that looks unto Him, everyone that rests his salvation upon Him. But if you look at the text, the Hebrew text, the translation from Hebrew to English in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, it says, he that believeth shall not make haste. One translation of the Septuagint says, shall not be confounded. The other is, he shall not make haste. He will not through haste. A person who is built upon Christ will not through haste or mistrust seek after some other way of salvation. Those who are saved, we're not looking for another way.
That's right.
He is the way. And once a person has found the way, you say, well, why don't you study these so-called major religions of the world? I don't need to know what they believe. When you found the fountain, you don't need to go looking at other broken cisterns and places to drink that have no living water. He that believeth shall not be disappointed, shall not make haste to look somewhere else. Number five, they all are believers, and to them Christ is precious. Notice that in verse 7. I've already spoken about the fact that we're believers, but to all believers Christ is precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. That's another evidence of the new birth. If you say, I wonder if I've experienced a new birth, is Christ precious to you? Is He? He is to those who've been born of the Spirit of God, to those who truly believe. Christ is precious. We sing the precious name of Jesus. When you think about His names, I think about that cluster of names in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Wonderful. Christ is wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. And each and every one of His names, and that's just a few of them. They're precious. We love to hear about His name. We love to hear about His person. We love to hear about His work, what He has accomplished for us. He's precious to us. We love to hear about His offices. Some people go to churches and they never hear. I mean, they go there for years and never hear that Christ as a mediator between God and man, the only mediator between God and man. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's precious. No matter which way you look, no matter how you observe Him, He's that precious jewel. If you look at it from this side or this side or that side, no matter what direction you look at Christ, you hear about Him and learn about Him and study about Him, you come to the same conclusion. He's precious. He's precious. Number six, they're all a chosen generation. Notice that in verse 9. Everyone who is a member of this holy nation is a chosen individual, a chosen generation. Because of God's love, they are chosen. The Apostle Paul said, chosen in Him. Christ is God's first elect, and all believers are chosen in Him as our head. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. When we hear that scripture, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. God's love isn't of yesterday. It's everlasting. And because of His love, He has chosen those that He loves. The scripture says, a chosen generation, chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. You know, natural man does not like to hear that God is sovereign. Now, that's all there is to it. He just doesn't want to hear that. Lost people, they don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that God chose those to redeem, those to save, regardless of good or evil. That's what the Scripture says. He didn't look down through the ages and see who would be good and who would be bad. And because this person would be good, He chose that person. And because this person would be bad, He passed over that person. The Scripture clearly tells us, the children having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. It is written, the elder shall serve the younger. Jacob and Esau, many ways, when you read the account there in Genesis, it looks like Esau was a better person as far as outwardly. God didn't choose Esau. God chose Jacob, the supplanter. Why would God do that? That's his business. Because it pleased him, the scripture says. It pleased him to do so. Chosen in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. Not because we were holy, but that we might be holy. And without blame before him, and in love predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Number 7, they're all a royal priesthood. That also is in verse 9. Now royal, the word royal or royalty speaks of kings, doesn't it? Kings. And this is what Christ has made each and every one. A kingdom of priests. Look over just a few pages. One of our favorite verses in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5, Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. All who are members of this holy nation are a royal priesthood. They are a kingdom, make up a kingdom of priests, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We don't offer a blood sacrifice. That flies in the face of what the Word of God tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The very thought of men now offering some kind of a sacrifice to atone for sins is an abomination unto God. Christ paid the price once and forever. The sacrifices that we offer, those who are members of this kingdom, that we offer are spiritual sacrifices. Even praise, thanksgiving, worship, and even these things must be presented through Jesus Christ. You see, even our prayers need to be cleansed by his blood. Even our repenting, our tears, whatever, our witnessing, whatever, to be accepted must be presented through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ our Lord. And here's the 8th thing. They all are a peculiar people. A peculiar people. That doesn't mean they're peculiar because they dress different, or they walk different, or they talk different, or any of these things that false religion has come up with, you know, over the years to make people stand out. No, I'll tell you why they're peculiar. They're peculiar because God has his eye upon them. They are as the apple of his eye, and he keeps them. He protects them. He takes care. He provides for them. They are peculiar in that way. And then also they are peculiar in the sense that they are zealous of good works. You don't have to beg God's people to serve him. Not if our heart's right with the Lord. You don't have to beg God's people to come to church. You don't have to put... Over the years, I've seen all kinds of gadgets. I'm sure you have, too, to get people to come. Remember back in the time, they put $20 bills in a songbook, and if you happened to sit in the right place, you'd get a $20 bill. God's people love to worship him, love to be with God's people. We're not going to be forsaking the assembling of the saints together as the manner of some is, not if our heart's right with Him. We love to be with His sheep or gregarious animals. They must be in a flock. They must flock together. If you see a sheep out by himself somewhere, he's sick or lost. God's people are sheep, and we come together to worship Him. They're peculiar about that in that way. Number 9, they're all called out of darkness into His marvelous light. That you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And how dark was that? Midnight dark. Midnight dark. We couldn't see our hand in front of our face spiritually. Just about everything we thought was so was not. Not when God brought us into the light. He calls us into the light, and that allows us to see. In His light, the psalmist said, we see light. And the last thing here, verse 10, they're all now the people of God. See that in verse 10? Which in time past were not a people of God, but are now the people of God. Everyone who is a member of this holy nation, whose God is the Lord, as the psalmist said, we're all now the people of God. Now let me take just a few minutes, and I mean a very few minutes, to answer this question. We are members, if we've been saved, we're members of a holy nation. But we live in another nation, a nation of this world. What should be our attitude toward the nation in which we now live? We know, according to the Word of God, that we are pilgrims and strangers in this world. That we are seeking a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Our Lord prayed not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we should be kept from the evil. What is our attitude toward the nation in which we live? I believe the words that God spoke through Jeremiah to the Israelites in Babylon answer that question. Now, God had sent Israel into Babylon 70 years into captivity. The time that they were going to be released was on God's calendar. And while they were there, God, through Jeremiah, wrote to them and told them this, seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. And pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof you shall have peace. What is our attitude toward this nation in which we live? We love our country. There's no doubt about that, and we should, with all of its faults. I understand that. But we love this country in which we live. We don't love all the things it has done or is doing. But what should our attitude be towards this country? Nation. Pray and seek for the peace of this nation. In other words, Christians should be good citizens in this world, in this land. And we should pray that we have peace. Why? So that we can continue to worship the Lord, so we can continue to preach the gospel here. But we're not going to be here forever. We're not going to bring God's kingdom into this world. That's just not going to happen. We're to be the salt and we're to be the light in this country. And I was reminded this past week in reading about Lot. Lot was a righteous man. Scripture tells us that. He was a saved man. But he was living in a wicked, wicked city, Sodom. But until God took Lot out of Sodom, the angels could not rain down fire upon Sodom. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come again for this holy nation, for His people, And he's going to take us to be with him, the scripture says. And then judgment is going to come, not only on this nation, but on all the nations of the world. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ has always been apolitical. We're in this world, and the church has been in countries that were under all kinds of different governments. And thank God we have been blessed, as I said at the beginning, to be born in this country. God's providence. We didn't win a lottery. I heard that a few years ago, didn't you? We won a lottery, and so we were born here in this country. No, we didn't win a lottery. God put us here. And God's going to take us out of this place on His time. But in the meantime, though we're members of a holy nation, we should seek the peace and pray for the peace of this nation. And those who teach that after the Lord comes, there's going to be another day of salvation, another opportunity for people to be saved, they're reading a different Bible. They're reading a different Bible. My Bible tells me today is the day of salvation. Today. I trust the Lord will bless these words to all of us here this morning. And let's sing the hymn number 344, I Need Thee Every Hour.